Gary Richmond was a zookeeper, and in his book, A View from the Zoo, he writes this very delightful piece. The first thing to emerge are the baby giraffes' front hooves and head. A few minutes later, the plucky little newborn calf is hurled forth, falls 10 feet, and lands on its back. Within seconds, he rolls into an upright position with his legs tucked under his body. From this position, he considers the world for the first time and shakes off the last vestiges of birthing fluid from his eyes and ears. The mother giraffe lowers her head long enough to take a quick look. Then she positions herself directly over her calf. She waits for about a minute, and then she does the most unreasonable thing. She swings her long pendulous leg outward and kicks her baby so that it is sent sprawling head over heels. When it doesn't get up, the violent process is repeated over and over again. The struggle to rise is momentous. As the baby calf grows tired, the mother kicks it again to stimulate its efforts. Finally, the calf stands for the first time on its wobbly legs. Then the mother giraffe does the most remarkable thing. She kicks it off of its feet again. Why? She wants it to remember how it got up. In the wild, baby giraffes must be able to get up as quickly as possible in order to stay with the herd where there is safety. Lions, hyenas, leopards, and wild hunting dogs all enjoy young giraffes, and they'd get it too if they could. If the mother didn't teach her calf to get up quickly and get with it, baby humans are a lot like baby giraffes. We need to know how to stand up when we're knocked down. We need to be able to assess the degree of danger, and we need to be able to respond accordingly. This morning we begin a new series. Just 4 weeks in length, unless the Lord has other things in mind. I'm focusing on the book of Daniel. Now, when you think about the book of Daniel, particularly if you are well familiar with the book, it's a book of prophecy, and it has some absolutely delicious prophetic truths in it. The 70 weeks of Daniel are in this book. There is in chapter 2 this prophetic picture of all of human history in one statue made of different kinds of metal and a little bit of clay mixed in. But we're not going to focus on any of the prophetic passages. We're not looking at the prophetic aspects of Daniel, but the personal aspects of Daniel. I want to look at the man. And I want to look at his three buddies. And I want to look at their response to the governmental mandates that are laid upon them. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Before I read our text, which will be the entirety of chapter 1 this morning, I'd like to give you a little bit of background. I want to set this book in its historical context and then in its theological context. When we look, when we take a step back and we look at the whole of the Bible, we see these four themes coming to the fore. At the very front of the Bible, we see God's creative work. And when God creates, He creates perfectly. But immediately, there is the fall of mankind. Immediately, as a part of that, God promises a Redeemer. And the entirety, almost, the entirety of the Old Testament is in anticipation of and in preparation of God's Redeemer, namely Christ. And at the end of the Bible, we find this longing and this expectation of God restoring to that original perfection once again at the coming, the second coming of Christ. Now, in all of that history, we can put the Old Testament, we can hang the Old Testament under five pillars. They're all 500 years apart, roughly speaking. At 2000 BC, we find Abraham coming onto the scene. At the father of the Jewish nation, the people through whom God would bring the Redeemer. At 1500 BC, we find Moses, the great prophet and priest of God, who accomplished two things for the Hebrew people. Well, that's a bit of an understatement. He accomplished a lot of things for the Hebrew people, but these two things that Moses took away from Mount Sinai were crucial. How to live by the law, and how to worship by the tabernacle. In 1000 BC, we find David on the scene, the height of the Jewish monarchy. He and his son Solomon ruled over the United Kingdom, but that United Kingdom soon fell apart. Immediately after Solomon's death, as a matter of fact. And it was during that period of time that we find the prophets coming onto the scene. At 500, here's the fourth pillar, we find Ezra coming on to restore the people. Between the third and the fourth pillar, we find the Israelites going through a period of exile. Ezra's place in Jewish history is to bring restoration to the people, to come back to God and His law, to come back to God in worship. And then, of course, the fifth pillar, the greatest of all, is the coming of the Lord Jesus at the culmination of B.C. and A.D. The book of Daniel falls between the third and the fourth pillar. When Israel was preparing to go into the Promised Land, long before David, 500 years before David, God spoke through Moses and issued this warning that we read about in Deuteronomy. I told you here to turn to Daniel. Keep your finger there because we'll be right back. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we get a sense of the seriousness with which God is allowing His people to come into His land and live in that place in the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 28, find verse 58. Moses speaks to the people. This is God's warning to the people. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Oh. Verse 60, He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague, which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of the heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are prepared, where you are entering to possess it. God was promising this people, ready to take over His land, He was promising this people pain, affliction, hurt, disappointment, humiliation, if they would not obey Him. Their presence in the land was conditioned upon their obedience. If they ceased to obey, they would be removed. When did Moses live? I gave it to you. Come on. Help me out. 1500. Thank you for that brief soul. It's not rocket science, really, really. 1500. Okay. 500 years later, we have David. Height of the monarchy, the glory and the joy of the temple being built in under Solomon's watch. Amazing prosperity, amazing influence around the world. And then as soon as Solomon dies, the 10 northern tribes of Israel said, "We're out of here." And they formed their own nation. And they call it Israel. The nation that remains and a few other pieces of people and nations or tribes that mix together. They call themselves the nation of Judah. And so there are two. They are divided, the northern and the southern. The northern tribes immediately walk away from the Lord. The Lord continues to send them prophet after prophet after prophet. And they said, "We're going to do our own thing. Thank you very much." And God said, "Time's up. You're out of here." And in 740 B.C., finished in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came into Israel and systematically took all of the Israelites and removed them. And scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. They scattered them so that politically, none of those people groups could come back together and rise up and threaten the Assyrian regime. And then there was southern Judah, who continued. They had some good kings who led the people in paths of righteousness. And that was a good and a wonderful thing. But it came about that they chose to go their own way and do their own thing just after their sister Israel. So beginning in 605, ending in 586 B.C., God rose up another entity, Nebuchadnezzar, to do battle with the Israelites. He did something different. He carted the people off to Babylon because he wanted to make his empire better. He wanted to make his empire greater. And so he brought the brightest and the best of all that Judah had to offer, and he brought them into his court to make his kingdom the best. I want you to turn with me to... We're still not in Daniel, are we? Hey, keep your finger there. It might get a little red, but we'll get there. Turn to 2 Chronicles. End of that book written by Ezra. This was he's looking backwards at what was happening in the kingdom prior to the exile. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, last chapter. Find verse 15. The Lord, the God of our fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he, who's the he? God. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on their young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God did that. Because when God says something, he means what he says. He says what he means. And when he threatened his people with ejection from his promised land if they were not obedient to him, he meant it. He removed Israel, and then he removed Judah. Ezra was the one who penned Psalm 119. And he says in verse 75 of that psalm, I know, Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Why? Why does God intentionally afflict his people? It's like he has a long 10-foot pendulous leg whacking us off of our feet. Why does he do that? Oh, so we know how to stand up. So we know how to assess the danger around us. So that we stay with the herd. We stay with the Lord. Again, reading from Psalm 111. No, 119. Before I was afflicted, Ezra writes, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I love this statement by A.W. Tozier in his book, The Root of the Righteous. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Oh. God would intentionally hurt me? One of his own? Yeah. Because he wants me to learn how to stand up, how to trust him, how to walk with him. The late J.I. Packer, in his book Hot Tub Religion, wrote this, quote, God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependence on Christ for strength every day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we become spiritually, even while our bodies waste away. To live with your thorn uncomplainingly, that is sweet, patient, and free in heart to love and help others even though every day you feel weak. That is true sanctification. It is true healing for the spirit. It is a supreme victory of grace. The healing of your sinful person goes forward, even though the healing of your mortal body does not. And the healing of persons is the name of the game, as far as God is concerned. Consider these words from Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7. Consider the work of God. For he who is able to let me start that again. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Your affliction does not catch God by surprise. It may very well be that He has purposefully brought it into your life to birth something far better in your soul. Now, we're ready for Daniel. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days that the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were all in all the realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I've divided the text into four sections. You can follow along in your notes. Point number one, the prospects. You'll notice if you let your eyes go over to verse 3, chapter 1, that the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief official, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Now, this was with intention. Nebuchadnezzar gave instruction that he wanted certain young men that were of noble birth, those that were in the royal family. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar had a plan in mind. Again, he wanted the brightest and the best of Judah to come and be part of his court in order to make his kingdom the best. And so in order to govern the Jewish remnant that he was bringing from Judah, he was bringing this cadre of people into his realm, and he wanted the brightest and the best to rule over them for him. He knows how people work. He wanted the nobility. He wanted the people, the young men, that the people would already be looking up to. But he didn't just stop there with people of noble birth. It says in verse 4, he said, I want you to find guys that are without defect. They need to be good looking. They need to show intelligence. They need to be handsome, articulate, quick-minded, athletic looking. Yes, I want you to select those kind of men from the nobility, from the upper class. I want these young men to be the influencers of all these other people from Judah that I have brought into my kingdom. I want these young men to think like a Babylonian. I want them to be a Babylonian. But in the eyes of the Jews that are also here in Babylon, they're going to see them, these young men, as the up-and-coming stars. They will influence the Jews to become Babylonians too. Second page of your notes. So here's the process. End of verse 4. He ordered him, Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Okay, so they learned Akkadian, the language of the Babylonians. And they learned the culture of Babylon. And they wore the clothing of your typical Babylonian royalty kind of person who would have been in and out of the king's court. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. Now, take away from that part of verse 5. This is not a slave encampment. Nebuchadnezzar wanted this to be a very positive process for these young men. He wanted them to come out of this experience with their head held high, proud of being among Nebuchadnezzar's administration. He appointed for them a 3-year education process. So Nebuchadnezzar took control of the public school system and he re-educated these men so that they would be like he wanted them to be. They fell under a governmental mandate. They had no other options. Now, verse 6 tells us that there were among this group, and it wasn't just Jews. Every people group that the Babylonians conquered, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. He knew that other people groups had the things that they did well. And he wanted to capture those things, bring them into his realm, and make his kingdom the best. He wanted to be the head of gold. So among those that were from the Jews, there were these four: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it says in the next verse that their names were changed. Daniel's given name means God is my judge. And his new name, Belteshazzar, means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the gods in the Babylonian pantheon. Hananiah's given name means Jehovah is gracious. Ah, now he's going to go by a new name. Shadrach means inspired by Shad, another one of their gods. Mishael's given name means who is he who is God? And now he's going to be called Meshach. Who is what Aku is? That's what his new name meant. Aku was their moon god. Azariah's given name means the Lord helps. But his new name, Abednego, means either servant of Nebo or servant of the shining fire. Do you see what's happening there? Their names, all referring to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those names are removed out of the picture. Not going to go by that here in this land. We're going to give you another name. And the name is reflective of their pagan deities. Okay, so they're wearing new clothes and they're learning a new language and they're learning new culture and they've got new names that they're going by. But there's something that I've overlooked that I want to come back to in verse 3. I want you to notice, if you have the New American Standard Translation, which in this case may not be the best translation, it says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials." If you have the New American Standard text, look at the footnote. It says it could also be translated the chief of the eunuchs. Now, King James, New King James, English Standard Version uses that more literal translation. Ashpenaz was Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff, if you will. And as with most monarchs in antiquity, those people serving in the administration, those men serving in the administration were eunuchs. They were emasculated. Why? Well, it took the sex drive out of the particular individual so he could focus on matters of state. It took caring for children, providing for children off of the table so that that person could deal with matters of state. And maybe more importantly, it took that drive away from a man that would cause him to possibly think about taking the king's place. So it was very common for people in positions of administration, men in positions of administration, to be emasculated. Ashpenaz would have been one of those. And he would have overseen among all of the people in the administration and those who were wannabes, they would have been castrated as well. Now, I simply bring that to your attention because the text is silent here. We do not know if Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were emasculated. We don't know. The text does not explicitly say one way or the other. But the chances are good that they were. Point number three. So this was the process of this preparation, and it was 3 years in length. And verse 8 opens up with these words. "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." There is nothing in Mosaic law that forbids a person to wear a foreigner's clothes. There's nothing in Mosaic law that forbids a person from learning a foreign language or for understanding someone else's culture. There's not even anything in Mosaic law that would say that a person cannot be emasculated. Now, an emasculated person is limited in his ability to participate in temple worship. But hey, there is no temple. Nebuchadnezzar flattened it. So in light of all of these governmental mandates, Daniel said, "Wait a minute. I cannot do this." And the this was to eat from the king's table. He would go to his Royal Academy classes, but he would not sit down at the royal table. Why? Leviticus chapter 11 gives us almost 50 verses describing in detail those foods which are allowed and those foods which are not. Now, in the New Testament era, we have been freed by Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, Acts chapter 10. We don't have those ceremonial dietary restrictions that we must follow. From that law, we have been freed by Christ. However, Daniel didn't live in the New Testament. He was under Mosaic law. And if God said, Leviticus 11, that he was not to eat pork, he had to say no to that sumptuous-looking BLT sandwich. But Ashpenaz was there to say, no, you have to eat from the food that has been provided for you and the drink that has been provided for you. But Daniel resolved in his mind, I will not disobey the Lord. And at that point, he knew that he was in the crosshairs of the governmental mandate. What was going to happen? How was this all going to resolve itself? Well, Daniel went online and he found the religious exemption form. And at the end of verse 8, he filled it out. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So he filled out the religious exemption form and he submitted to Ashpenaz. Verse 9, God granted Daniel favor, compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. That's Ashpenaz. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, listen, buddy. If the king says you're to eat the king's food and BLTs are on the menu for today, I'm going to serve you BLT sandwiches. Now, if you don't eat that, and the king takes a look at you and sees that you are looking a little emaciated because you're not eating, I'm going to lose my head. So your religious exemption is denied. Verse 11. Daniel did not take no to be a no. He asked someone else for a concession. And if you notice in verse 11, he speaks to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed. So the overseer is a subordinate to Ashpenaz. And Daniel says to the overseer, please test your servants for 10 days, verse 12. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So this is much like 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. And not only is God faithful, but he is going to provide you a way of escape so that you may be able to stand up underneath that temptation. So to escape temptation, we are looking for the way of escape. God promises a way of escape through temptation. And I wonder if Daniel here, in the midst of this governmental mandate, if he's looking for the way of escape. His first route was to file the religious exemption form. That was denied. Okay, he didn't take that to be a a complete no answer. That certainly that door was closed, but is there another door? So he goes to the overseer, the underling under Ashpenaz, and he says, "Listen, let's reduce your risk, buddy. Let's talk about just a 10-day test. Just 10 days. You take all the BLT sandwiches home to your nieces and nephews that you want. But how about if you just feed us vegetables? Vegetables and water. That's all we want. 10 days. It's all it is. 10 days. And after 10 days, we're going to stand before you. And you grab some of the other guys that are eating at the king's table. You come bring those and you compare us. And whatever you decide, that's what we'll do." The overseer thought about it. And he agreed. Verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion. Point number 4, the result. So he, that is the overseer, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better. And they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Who thought that you'd gain weight eating celery? But they did. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables for 3 years. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. They applied themselves to their studies. They weren't slackers. They weren't looking for an excuse. They weren't looking for an easy life. No, they knew what the regimen was. They knew what was required of them. And they put their mind right on their work. They did everything asked of them. Verse 18, then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials, here's Ashpenaz, he's back in the picture now. The commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Now there would have been Jews, certainly Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and there would have been others, and there would have been Gentiles, other young men from other people groups that had been conquered by the Babylonians. They had been in this 3-year schooling process as well. And they were brought in before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, conjurers who were in the realm. And then there's this tag of verse 21. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. These 4 men, this quartet, they were the top of their class. But Daniel was the valedictorian. He lasted until the first year, continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel served every one of the kings in the Babylonian Empire. Every one of them. Here are their names. Nebuchadnezzar, Evil-Merodach, Nergal-Sharezer, Labashi Marduk, Nabonidus, Belshazzar. Over 70 years of governmental service. God's favorable hand was upon him. The only thing comparable to Daniel, or the tops that, if you will, is Joseph serving in the court of Pharaoh, who began at the age of 30 and served faithfully for 80 years, died at the age of 110. Let me spend a little bit of time in application here. I want you to think about these young men. They were between the ages of 13 and 17 years of age when they were taken from their family, from their culture, from their home, from their homeland, from the temple, from their language. Their names were changed. They may have been emasculated, having endured all of this abuse in a Nazi-esque form. And yet, these were men who knew how to stand up when they'd been knocked down. How did that happen? How did these young men survive that? How did they thrive through that kind of circumstance? How do we as parents raise children? How do we as grandparents or great-grandparents, how do we encourage the younger generation? Without literally swinging our leg as a pendulum and knocking them off of their feet, how do we help them stand up? Or to ask it in a different way, how do we cultivate conviction? I think of this quartet, and I really, really look forward to meeting their parents, because they did an amazing job with these four. As young or mid-teens, they stood up to amazing pressure. What would have happened if Daniel's second request to the overseer had been denied? What if the overseer had gone to Ashpenaz and said, "Hey, boss, what you think? This is what Daniel's presented to me. Is it okay if I do this, or would you rather me not?" What would happen if Daniel was unable to eat or drink anything? He was willing to die for what he believed to be true. He would not dishonor or displease or disobey his God. Period. How did those parents of these four inculcate that kind of strength, that kind of moral fiber, that kind of conviction? Well, my friends, we are fortunate indeed, because the parents of Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah had nothing more. We have everything that they have. They had nothing more than we do. As a matter of fact, as believers in Christ, we have more than they did. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had, we have. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn there with me, please. I find four things here I want you to write down in your notes. four things that will help us cultivate conviction in the people around us, as well as in ourselves. And the first is to listen intently. Listen intently. Listen as I read Deuteronomy 6, beginning of verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It's called the great Shema, for the Hebrew imperative verb, hear, listen. Not just clean the wax out of your ears kind of listen, but listen in order to obey. Hear and heed what God has said. Now, we're not talking about heeding personal preferences. You may have a visceral response to an order from the government or your boss or a parent or a friend. Listen intently. Give heed to God's word. What does God say about the matter? Proverbs chapter 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 8. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. It is imperative for us that we be people of conviction and that we inculcate this kind of conviction in those under our charge, to listen intently to God and his word. Listen intently to God and his word. Secondly, love passionately. Love passionately. Verse 5 in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Heart, soul, might. Together they describe the totality of who I am. I am to love God with everything I have and with everything I am. And to love him passionately, giving him everything. You know, the children under our care are so able to discern what we really love, what really is passionately at the core of who we are. One woman wanting to impress the pastor when he came over to visit. Asked her daughter, sweetheart, go get the book that mommy loves so much. The little girl soon returned carrying the new Sears catalog. Children know what we love, what we're passionate about. They see it. Do I love the Lord? Heart, mind, soul, strength? Is he what gets me up out of bed in the morning? Do my kids have a memory of me reading the scriptures every morning as they come upstairs for breakfast? Or am I looking at some other kind of book? Third, teach diligently. Listen intently, love passionately, teach diligently. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you lie down in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Literally, figuratively, in every way, the scriptures are paramount in your life. And that's what you think about. And that's what you speak about. And everywhere you go, you're pointing out, you're teaching. This is how God works. This is God's way. Is it a normal part of our conversation to say, you know what the Lord taught me today? Or, wow, just seeing that sunset reminds me of God's power and His glory. I can't get over it. I can't get over not only the beauty of the sunset, but I can't get over how great and how powerful and how amazing God really is. Am I teaching my children diligently? Fourth, fear greatly. Listen intently, love passionately, teach diligently, fear greatly. Fear the Lord greatly. Look at verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off of the face of the earth. Fear Him. Revere Him. Be on your knees before Him. Are you continually aware that you are in the presence of a holy God? That will inspire fear, healthy fear, godly fear. I am told that there was a man by the name of Dr. Hung, the headmaster of the world's largest Christian school in Seoul, South Korea. I was told of his history, and I repeat that to you. As a boy, he saw the Chinese infiltrate his homeland of North Korea. And because his father was a leader in the church, his home was one of the first to be visited. The Chinese demanded that Dr. Hung's father deny Christ. He refused, threatening him with the loss of his thumb. They demanded again that he deny Christ, and he refused. And so Dr. Hung watched his father lose his right thumb. In the anguish, in the agony, in the bloody mess of it all, the Chinese demanded of him again that he deny Christ. His father would not. And so this young boy witnessed his father's left thumb being amputated. Do you think that affected that young boy? Our conviction is transferred to others particularly to our children and our grandchildren, because they see an unwavering commitment to the Lord, no matter what. Our blessed God, we thank you for preserving this account of these four men stretched at the merciless whim of a foreign regime, and yet they were true to you. Give us that faith. Give us that conviction. We pray in the name of the Savior.